We're living in funny times right now, and I like that song about the Holy Temple. We're living at a time in which it seems that things that are sacred don't have the respect that they ought to have. A lot of times we've missed that point of this, the sense of what's sacred. And we need God, and we need to remember that there are some things that are sacred and should never be changed. And one of those things is the Word of God, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So with your Bible, open it up. We're going to be looking at Matthew 4 in a passage that you're familiar with. And yet it's one that I think is so important for us to think about, to look over, and to get the best out of it. And because we're living in a culture that we are, we're actually going through a time where there is a bit of a war in thinking what we're going to do and what we're going to be. Now, this war is not a brand new one. Actually, it's been going on since the beginning of time. And a lot of it is, are we going to listen to the Lord Jesus or are we not? Does God really mean what He says or not? And those are important things to think about. And some of these things that we're looking at plague our children and our grandchildren. And it makes us stop and worry. I can remember when I was in Texarkana, I had four little girls in middle school. My girls were all about the same age. The oldest was only 3.5 years older than the youngest. And there were twins in the middle. That's how I got four. And all of them right there. They were all in high school at the same time. And then they were all in college at the same time. And the well was dry. They were there for 2 years. But now they're in their 40s and they have children of their own that's about the age of when I was in Texarkana. And I think about the things that have taken place since those days and how many things have changed. And all of those changes, many of them as far as the way our culture is going, is not for the better. God has been told to hush. And people have made themselves their own God. And it's a horrible world that we live in from the standpoint of when we do that. And many of the problems that we're seeing in our world today are not so much political as they are spiritual. Now, I said that and I'll say it again. Many of the problems we're facing today are not so much political as they are spiritual. There's a difference between those who believe in God and those who don't. And those are the wars that we fight. We're facing a war for the truth and whether or not we're going to believe the truth. And there are many religious voices that are in this world. I'll be talking about some of those tonight. And sometimes it's a great challenge for us to be able to distinguish, because religious leaders will say this and religious leaders will say that. What is the truth? And the answer to that question is always, we must go back to the written Word of God that doesn't change. The written Word of God does not change. Oh, what people think, what men suggest, the opinions of our day, they may change. The culture may change with the times, but the Word of God does not change. And that's something that's important for us to remember and to keep in our minds and in our hearts. I hear some people say, well, it doesn't make any difference. I had one guy tell me this. I debated with him a while. That it doesn't matter what we believe. And I thought, well, where can you read in the Bible where it says it doesn't matter what we believe? In fact, whenever we began to think about it, it does matter. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the people who were believing in Him in John 8, verses 31 and 2, that if you abide or continue or you stay in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we want to know the truth, if we want to be free from the evils of society, we've got to stay in the Word. Sometimes we hear about what it means to be a disciple. And people will quote John 13, 34, and 5, that we are to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're My disciples, Jesus said, if you love one another. Well, that's the way the world thinks, and we need to love one another. I'm not putting that down. But if we ask the question, Jesus, who do you say is your disciple? He would say, it's the one who stays in my word. Stays in my word. That's the person who is truly a disciple of mine. And it's important for us to stay in the word because it's the word that in the end is going to judge us. In John 12 and verse 48, you remember Jesus said that he who rejects me and receives not my words, that is my sayings, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. And let me just go one step farther and say the words that Jesus spoken, we wouldn't have heard any of those with our own ears. We would only know about them because they were written down by somebody who did hear him. And in the book of Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 12, it talks about the great and the small standing before the throne, and they will be judged by the things that are written in the books. It is this written word that's going to judge us one day. And it's important for us to know that, that we're going to be judged by the things that were written down. We're not going to be judged by talk show hosts. We're not going to be judged by opinion polls. We're not going to be judged by the intelligentsia that are in the big universities who come out with some new idea that is very different from the Word of God. No, at the end of time, you and I are going to be judged by the things that are written in the Bible. Specifically, for us as Christians, the New Testament. By the words of Jesus written down. And because that's true, we need to take what is written very, very seriously. Okay, now let's look at Matthew chapter 4. That's a little bit of an introduction. But I wanted us to get to this in Matthew 4. Now, it says, Then Jesus was led up. Well, what happened that he was led up? Well, in the verses before, Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist. A voice out of the heavens spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it was right after that that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Oh, the devil is the tempter. He's the one who wants to get people to do things that are against the will of God and against the truth and against what's right. Verse 2 gives us the circumstances. It says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." I don't know about you, but I would have gotten hungry long before that. But I suspect that at this particular point in time, after not eating anything for 40 days and 40 nights, that those hunger pains were beginning to really get to him. We should not think the temptation of Jesus was not a temptation at all. It was a serious temptation. He was hungry, really hungry. Verse 3 says, "And the tempter," that is the devil, "came and said to him, 'Well, now, if you're the Son of God,'" now, how did he learn that? Could it have been that he heard what was said from heaven? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's possible, because that just happened a short time before. And now the tempter, who knew what had taken place, or perhaps the tempter had known that Jesus was the Son of God all along because he knew about the birth of the baby in Bethlehem. And he knew about what took place in the temple when Jesus was 12 and he had to be about his father's business. But he knew who this was. But he was couching this to make Jesus doubt. You see, doubt is where temptation begins. And so you have an if statement. "If you are the Son of God," he says, "why, you command these stones become bread." You take this stone and make it into bread. Why, you have that power to do it. And he did. He could well have done that. He could easily have done that. And yet, Jesus doesn't do that. Now, this phrase about "if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread," and Jesus' response really come right out of the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus makes the statement. He answers the tempter and he says, "It is written." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 8 in verse 3, talking about the things that had to do with the manna and some other things with the doubts of the people. But he says, look, the thing that really matters is what God says. That man doesn't just live by eating bread, he also lives by doing what God says. And that's so important. Now, Moses wrote down what God told him to write. He was inspired. The Holy Spirit was moving him. And he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And he wrote them more than 1,400 years before the time of Christ. So these things had been written a very long time. But what Jesus is saying when he says, "It is written." Now, if we have any English teachers or grammarians in here, this is what's known as a perfect present. Well, that's a big fancy term. Basically, what it means is this. This was written a long, long time ago by God through Moses. And you know what? It stands written. It's still written. And even though 1,400 years have come and gone, what God said 1,400 years ago was still true. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when we see this phrase, it'll be used three times. It is written. We need to understand that God was the one who had it written. That God was behind it. And what He said, even though it was a long, long time ago, still stands as authoritative and true and binding. You see, time doesn't change the authority of Scripture. What Scripture said in the first century is true in the 21st century, just like what Moses wrote hundreds of years before was still true. And those are things that we need to understand about that. This morning we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and you remember there was the statement there about the enduring Word of God. It says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Psalm 119 talks about how that the word of God is settled in heaven. Settled in heaven. That is, God put it there, and nothing can change it. I think that's verse 86. When you begin to think about those things, about God's Word, and how sure they are, and how secure they are, and how harsh they are from the standpoint of those who would break them, God means what He says. And we would all be so much wiser if we understood that little fact, that God means what He says. Now, the fact is that no group of men and no individual can add to God's Word. And no individual or group of men can take away from God's Word. When God has it written, it's written the way He wants it. If you add to it, God's going to add to you plagues. If you take away from it, God will take your name out of the tree of life, out of the city. You won't get to enter the city. That's a big, big problem. You don't add to the Word of God and you don't take away from it. And what's true from the book of Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is true for every other verse in the Bible. You don't take it out and you don't add to it. In John 10 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, you can't change it. You can't edit it. You can't annul it. You can't make it where it doesn't mean what it says. Scripture cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Oh, I tell you, there's coming a day in which everything that you know about on this earth will be burned up. It will be no more. It will be destroyed. It won't exist anymore. Heaven and earth are going to flee away one day and there'll be no place found for them. We can't go there. That's what's going to happen. Revelation 22 verse 11, or verse 10 rather. And when you begin to think about all of these things, it makes it very, very clear that we need to take the Word of God very, very seriously. That of the one thing that will survive in this world, the two things, one is your soul, and the other is the Word of God. We came into the world with nothing, we'll leave with nothing. But the Word of God will endure forever. And if we're right with the Lord Jesus, and our sins are forgiven, our souls will go on and be glorified with Jesus and live with Him forever. Those are things that are written down. And those are things that are important for us to know. When I think about the power of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, I always think about the statement of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Our children sing that song about the wise man and the foolish man. And I don't know that the song really gives everything that it needs to give about this. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 7 and verse 24. And there Jesus, as He's summing up the last, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, about who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not going to be in the kingdom, who's going to be blessed and who's not going to be blessed. And He says in verse 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them." Well, what's the them? The words. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." It had a sure foundation. It had something that was good that caused that house to be saved, to be able to last whenever the harsh times came. But then verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, you know what? The foolish man had a house just like the wise man. They both built a house. And I suspect if you went to the foolish man's house, it would be well decorated and you would like it. It would be enjoyable. It might even look better and seem like a better house than the one that was built on the rock. But you know what? It wasn't going to stand when the flood came. It was going to fall. And no matter how beautiful it was, no matter how good you thought it was for the time, it was only for the time being. It was temporary. But the house on the rock stood the test of time. Now, He's not talking about houses. He's talking about your soul. Yeah, your soul. When you hear these words of mine and do them, you have a house built upon the rock. When you hear these words of mine, but you do not do them, you become foolish, building that house on the sand. And it won't last. Are you wise or are you foolish? Are you building your house upon the rock? That's a great question for us to think about. When I think about that aspect of it, I think about a lot of people are building their houses on a shaky foundation. There's but one gospel. And you know what? There's but one faith. And there's just one way to be saved. And yet some people think, oh, I can be saved any way I want to. Some people are told, like this one guy who gets on television quite often, and he says, "You just say this little prayer with me and you'll be saved. And oh, by the way, let us know that you said the prayer." You know, and all that kind of stuff. But you can read your Bible all the way through and nobody was ever saved by just saying a little prayer. Nobody. Nobody was ever saved that way all through the book of Acts. You have something more. There's faith involved, and there's repentance involved, and there's confessions there. And there's also baptism again and again and again. And nobody was ever considered to be saved until they were baptized. During the days of Paul, there were a bunch of Jews. And they believed the gospel, but they wanted to add to the gospel. They wanted to add rules that God hadn't made for Christians. And they were telling these Gentile Christians, you got to keep the law just like you have to keep the words of Jesus. And Paul was saying, no, that's not the way it is. In fact, that's a wrong way to go. They weren't listening to the words of Jesus. They were going back to another covenant, a covenant that was to disappear. It wouldn't be there anymore. And so he says to them in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And you know what? There are a lot of different gospels today. Things that they will tell you will save you, but they won't. And he says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven, if we should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. King James uses the word anathema, that is devoted to destruction, the harshest word of the Bible. Verse 9, as we've said before, now he says it not once but twice. So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul meant what he was saying, and he said it twice to emphasize it because it was so important. And so whenever someone tries to change the gospel for something that's not there, we need to stop and really think about it. When we began to look in the Scriptures, there are a lot of things that there's just one of. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says there is one body. Earlier in the book, he said that the body was the church, Ephesians 1, 22. There is one body and one Spirit, that is one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope, there's just one hope of your calling. One Lord, can't be another. One faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And God is that God who's over all and through all and in all. And there's just one, just one. And when we begin to think about all of these kinds of things, it helps us to understand that there are times when God is exclusive. And those things are written down. And even though the world wants to say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere or some other such thing. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love Jesus. Yes, it does matter what you believe and how you live for Him and whether or not you're going to follow Him. In 2 John 7, verse 7, you know, there's just one chapter in that book. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. That was true in the first century and the second century. And you know what? It's true in the 21st century. That there are a lot of deceivers that have gone out into the world. Now, in those days, he talks about a certain group. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And this is the deceiver and the antichrist. By the way, it was a group of people in other verses, it talks about the antichrists, not one individual, but many individuals who believe that idea. And he says to them, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Why, if you go off and you start believing something false, you can lose your salvation. And in fact, in verse 9, he says that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching. Now, where do you remember that was said? Jesus talked about abiding in His Word. But anybody who goes out, goes beyond what's there, and doesn't abide in the teaching, that person does not have God. But the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house, no. And don't give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, isn't it interesting that he talks about somebody who would say something that's not true, that he calls it an evil deed? What if you believed a lie, and that lie cost you your soul? Don't you know the person who told you that lie was being evil? Yes, evil. That's a terrible thing, a very terrible thing. Yes, a person could lose their relationship with God if they follow doctrines not found written in the book, but make them up or change them or edit them or add something to it or take away something from it. Now there's a second temptation. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 6 it says, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's a particular place where they think that that may have been the pinnacle of the temple. It was about 40, 50 feet from there down to the ground. And if you were to fall off of it, of course you would die. It is said by Josephus that one of the brothers of Jesus, James, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. And he fell. And then they beat him to death and they buried him on that spot. A year later, Josephus says they dug up his bones and buried it. And there is an ossuary, that is a bone box, that has James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. And many people think that that was the box that held the bones of James, the brother of Jesus. But here is the pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, the tempter does to Jesus, if you're the son of God, now he starts out that going to plant that, if you're the son of God, wants to create that doubt, then throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now apparently the devil took him to that place and it was a rather miraculous thing and he was going to throw him down. And of course, he said if you were to fall off that, why, these angels would catch you, you wouldn't be hurt. Oh my. You know, the devil can quote scripture. This passage about the angels protecting Jesus comes from Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. Yeah, the devil can quote scripture. And you know what? Many false teachers can also quote scripture. Sometimes scriptures are quoted out of context. Sometimes with the idea that they teach all that is needed to know. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's been my experience, and Kevin, I believe you could support this, that the whole truth is rarely found in just one verse about anything. That there are many verses that deal to help us to see things. I was talking about Cain not long ago. And I talked about Cain and how he offered something up by faith. And he didn't offer it up by faith. Abel did, but his sacrifice was rejected. Well, why was it rejected? Because it was not by faith, Hebrews 11 says. And in 1 John 3 it says, because his deeds were evil. And when God rejected Cain, he rejected him as a person as well as his sacrifice, because his deeds were evil. 1 John chapter 3, I think verse 11, if I'm not mistaken. But whenever we think about all those things, sometimes we think, oh, we know something about this or about that, and we don't know all the facts. And sometimes people will quote one passage, and they think that's another thing, that all you need to know is what's in that one passage. People like to quote John 3:16. I love John 3:16. One of the first passages that any child ever learns to say is John 3:16. And while no passage of Scripture ever contradicts another Scripture, a single Scripture may not give the whole picture or tell the whole truth. Something can be true, but not the whole truth. Now, I think it's quite interesting about the fact that he did that particular thing and how he dealt with that. Have you ever thought about somebody quoting to you John 3:16? And how John 3:16 is there. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love that passage, and I love the grace of God. But you know what? John 3:16 doesn't say one thing about you loving God back, does it? It talks about God's love for you. It talks about faith, but it doesn't talk about you loving God. Can you go to heaven and not love God? No. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22 says that anyone who doesn't love Jesus, doesn't love Him, is anathema. When was the last time you heard that passage mentioned? Yeah. If you don't love God, you're anathema. John 3:16 is a wonderful passage. But you know what? John 3:16 doesn't say a single thing about repentance and the need to repent. John 3:16 is a wonderful passage, but it doesn't say one thing about being obedient. And yet when you get down to verse 36 of John chapter 3, there it says, the one who believes has everlasting life, but the one who does not obey, this is the New American Standard, which is correct. The one who does not obey will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, that's also in the same chapter. And you know what? John 3:16 talks about faith, but it doesn't say a thing about baptism. And yet, just earlier in this chapter, the Lord Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5 that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter the kingdom of God, rather. And that's true. Unless we do that, we can't do that. And so there are times in which people misunderstand and they don't do what they ought to do and be as they ought to be when it comes to these kinds of things. And you may have a scripture, but you may not have the whole scripture and all of the things that have to do with it. There are many other passages that are like that. I had a situation. I was up in Colgate, Oklahoma, holding a gospel meeting about a year ago. And I was around a table with several other members of the church that were there, and we were talking. And a guy comes by, and he notices that we're all talking Bible. And he asked a little bit about it, and I said, I'm Phil Sanders, and we're members of the Church of Christ. And he says, oh, you guys in the Church of Christ, you don't use music. You don't have music. And I said, oh, yes, we have music. We sing. And he says, but we don't use instruments of music. And then he looked at me and he said, well, Phil, he said, don't you know that David played the harp? And I thought, well, of course I know that David played the harp. And I looked at him and I said, did you know that David was not a Christian, that he lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born? He was befuddled by that and he left. He didn't say much more. But of course, I know that David played. But where in the New Testament can you find a single passage about using instruments of music and worship for the church? It's simply not there. Simply not there. Well, then there is a third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Oh, my. You know, I miss something here. I miss something. I think there is a page in my notes that are missing because I cannot find it. Now, when you get old, you'll do things like that, won't you, Jim? Have something in there. Look at how Jesus responded to him. He says, you just throw yourself down. And Jesus said, on the other hand. I knew I was missing something. On the other hand. You see, Jesus knew there was more truth than what the devil was giving to him. On the other hand, the Bible also says, it is written. Oh my, he makes it very, very clear that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, that's also true. And that's something that we need to remember, that on the other hand, there's more to be said than what sometimes people say and think. Well, verse 8, again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. Well, man, that's a pretty big deal. I don't know about you, but if you think about all the kingdoms of the world, their glory, their riches, their power, all of these armies, all of the money that a guy could want. And let's remember, Jesus was still a young man. He could have had these things for very many days. But you know what? Everything the devil promised was temporary. The devil promised him that he could be boss over the whole world, that whatever he wanted, he could have. But it was only temporary. And you know what? The tempter will sometimes want you to have this or want you to have that, but it's only temporary. And Jesus knew that. when we think about temptation, the love of the world, it's not going to last. It never does. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life," those are the three kinds of sins he mentions. And all sin is really one of those three things, maybe a combination. He says those things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, that person lives forever. And that's something that we need to think about in our own lives. Do we want to live forever, or do we just want to live for today? And a lot of people choose right now. I got to have this right now. And when they get it right then, it's not going to last. And you know what? The devil's not going to be in charge forever either. The time's going to come, and when he's going to be cast in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, that's found in Revelation, he's going to lose himself, and he will be there forever and ever. When I think about that aspect of it, I think we need to think very seriously about our own lives. In Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus responds to Satan after this third temptation. He says to him, "Go, Satan, for it stands written, that you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Him only. Only God is God, and no one else. And nobody can dethrone Him. Nobody can vote Him out of office. Nobody can decide that He's not the one in charge. Nobody is bigger than God. God is God, and we're not, and that's why we need to give ourselves to Him. And there are times when we need to do like Jesus did and say, "Go, Satan. No, I'll not have any more of this. I've had enough." James 4 and verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil," like Jesus did, "and he will flee from you." And he did flee. "Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." A double-minded person. A double-minded person. That is, sometimes he thinks about the world and sometimes he thinks about God. But he hasn't made his mind up who he's going to serve. Are you like that? Have you made your mind up whether or not you're going to serve God or not? We need to understand that God doesn't tempt with evil, and he can't be tempted with evil. And a person is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And I think sometimes we deceive ourselves that something is so pleasant and so good, and it's not. It's not. I can see no reason to worship or to serve anyone but God. It's God who created me. It's God who gave me life. It's God who gave me air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat. It's God who made the things that make my clothes. It's God who gives us homes, who gives us heat when it's cold and cool when it's hot. It's God who gives us those warm showers we take day in and day out. Every good thing, every blessing we enjoy comes from the hand of God. Why would we not want to love Him and to serve Him and to stay close to Him? We need to remember that the promises of God last, but the promises of the devil don't last. They don't last. Now, after the temptation, verse 11 makes it clear, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." We don't know all the things that are there, but I suspect Jesus finally got something to eat. And I suspect being with those angels were a great comfort to him. And you know what? When we can say no to sin, God will be with us too and will bless us and help us through those tough times. Now, that doesn't mean the temptation won't come back. Some of you have been a Christian for maybe a short time. Maybe some of you have been a Christian for 50, 60, or even 70 years. And you know what? In all those years, there have never been a time in which you weren't tempted now and then. I think of the statement in Luke 4 and verse 13, which says that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I've often seen that God wants to find those times when we're weak, those times when we're sick, those times when we're hurting, those times whenever we are hungry. But He wants to attack us when we are at our weakest. And that's when we need the help of God the most. And one of the passages that gives me such great encouragement comes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, of what we can do when we are being tempted and what God will do for us. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and it talks about Jesus and it gives His ability to help. It says there, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as are we, and yet without sin. He was able to say no. And you know what we can say no to? We can say no to. Now here's the advice of the Hebrew writer. Because of who Jesus is, let us therefore draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find help and grace to help in that time of need. When we're being tempted and we need the Lord, that's when we need to draw near to Him. And when we're tempted, that's when we need to draw near to Him. Sometimes when people are being tempted, they want to get away from God. They're like Adam and Eve who wanted to go hide. But those are the times when really we're being tempted. We need to draw close to God and ask God for His help, and He will answer our prayers. We can find grace to help in that time of need. And those are the things that I think are so valuable about this particular story. Now today, you're making a decision in every day of your life with your passions and your desires of this and that. You're making a decision whether or not you're going to stand with God and do what stands written, or live for yourself and do what you want to do. What will you choose? You can build your house on the rock, or you can build your house on sand. God gives us that free will. Oh, how wise it is to build upon the rock where we have God's help and God's salvation. And I would urge you to do that. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, I would urge you to believe with all your heart Jesus is the Christ. Repent and turn away from those sins and turn to Christ. Repentance is not just turning away from the things that are wrong. It's also turning toward the things that are right. And with that faith and repentance, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to be baptized. And when you're baptized, God will wash away those sins. He'll add you to His church. He'll make you His child. You'll be someone that has the hope of eternal life and the promises of God. When you become a child of God, you need to do that tonight if you've not ever done it before. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've been flirting with sin, and maybe it's gotten a hold on you. Maybe it's time that you said, "Go, Satan," and turn back to God, repenting and asking God to forgive you. If you need to do that tonight, we invite you while we stand and sing.